So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and following. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that Jesus is one of two things for every person that's ever lived. He's only one of those two things. He's either a judge or he's a savior. So it's almost like flipping a coin. If you flip a coin and you tell somebody to call heads or tails and they say, well, no, I'd like this third option. Well, there's no third option. That's it. Jesus is either savior or judge for everybody. Now, that idea is not popular in our culture, just like it hasn't been popular throughout lots of different cultures over the past 2,000 years. A lot of folks want a category in between. So they want to say, wait, can't Jesus be, you know, not your judge, but still be something a little bit less than your savior? So can't we have a category for Jesus where we revere him, where we think he was a great guy, where we think he set this great example maybe? So maybe he was even the closest human to God, but where we can stop short of saying he was fully God and that he did miracles. So we stop short of that and also stop short of saying that he had to pay for your sins on the cross. So can't there be an in-between category? And that's a good, honest question. But the Bible's answer to that question is no. Jesus is one of those two things. And that's what our passage this morning fleshes out, these two roles of Jesus as a judge or as a savior. So let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, but they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Well, this passage opens, I don't know if you guys noticed these first few verses, this passage opens with Jesus preaching some message to these spirits in prison, is the way that Peter says it. I remember as a brand new Christian reading the Bible and not understanding any of it. It just totally being confused. I knew that other Christians knew what it meant, but I had no idea what it meant. You might put yourself in that category where you hear a lot of passages of scripture and you sort of think to yourself, I have no idea what that means. So you might hear this passage and think, man, that sounds crazy to me, but I wonder if everybody else, if that sounds weird to them. These first few verses, they sound weird to everybody here. So don't worry about that. This is a strange couple of verses. So look again at 18 through 20, verse 18 through 20. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So it's clear that after Jesus' resurrection, he preaches some message to a certain group of individuals that Peter calls spirits. And so since these are the first several verses in our passage, we really need to understand what this is talking about before we move on. So we'll do a little bit of background about this story. So who are these spirits is the first thing we need to ask. And these spirits are angels. That's who these spirits are. And we know that because Peter talks about this story again in his second book, in 2 Peter. So flip a page over or two pages over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4, talking about the same story, but he fleshes it out a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held when they sinned, to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, and he goes on. So here Peter's talking about the same story. He's talking about a group of folks that got judged for disobedience, and so they get locked up, whatever that looks like, and it's in the days of Noah. And here in 2 Peter, we're told that these are angels. So that's who these spirits are, they're angels. So Jesus, after his resurrection, he's proclaiming some message to these angels in prison. But why are they in prison? It's kind of a weird thing. Well, here's why they're in prison. This is what we're told in verse 20. These spirits who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So the reason they're bound, the reason they're in this prison, is because they disobeyed the Lord. And they disobeyed the Lord in the days of Noah. So briefly, let's flip back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so it's the easiest one to find, which is pretty great. So flip over to Genesis chapter 6. Let's see if the Bible records a story about angels before the flood. Because if it does, that's what Peter's talking about here. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And this is what it says. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, that's an idiom in the Old Testament for angels, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Okay, so here's what's happening here, and this is a weird story, any way you cut it. So there's these angels before the flood in the days of Noah, and these angels see these women that they think are beautiful, and so the angels take on human form so that they can sleep with these women and make these women their wives. Super weird story. So that's what's happening here. These are the angels that he's talking about. And this was a sin that they left their position as angels and went to become men. This is what it says in the book of Jude. It also talks about this story. This is Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So they leave their position of authority. That's a sin. And God puts them in this prison, binds them. Okay, so we've almost got these first few verses figured out. But the last thing we have to look at is what this message is that Jesus is proclaiming. So we know who the spirits are. We understand the story, the background. But why is it that what is it that he's proclaiming to them? And we get a clue here from verse 22 in our context. So we're back in 1 Peter now, chapter 3, verse 22. It says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So that's the message he's proclaiming, is that he's in charge, that everything in creation, including these angels, are submitting to Jesus Christ. He's the one who has authority now. That's what happens when Jesus rises from the dead. That's basically what's being proclaimed to all of human history and all of creation. He is the king. He rose from the dead. He's the savior. He's the one that'll sit at God's right hand. Everything now is subject to him, including angels, even Satan himself. That's the message that's being proclaimed to them now. So think about it this way, because they had been locked up in the Old Testament, and then they're waiting for this judgment. So it would be like this. When I was little, if I was particularly bad, my mom would let me know, when your dad gets home, you're going to get a spanking, which was the worst thing ever, especially if what I did happened in the morning, because then I'm waiting all day. I'm not being punished yet, but I know that it's coming. So it's just like Genesis 6. He locks these angels up and he's like, hey, your judgment is coming and I'm holding you until this judgment comes. Well, then Jesus comes on the scene and he says to them, okay, this is right around the corner. That was like when I would hear the garage door open at 5 o'clock. And I know, oh gosh, it's minutes. Minutes from now, I'm going to be punished and it's going to be horrible. That's what's happening here. Jesus is raised from the dead and he proclaims to them, okay, I'm the one that's going to judge you and it's right around the corner. This is the last step that had to happen, was my resurrection. So that's what he's proclaiming to them. Okay, so why does Peter tell us this story? What does this have to do with anything? These angels that sinned and he's holding them and then he's going to judge them one day. What does this have to do with anything? Well, here's the point. The point is that when God tells somebody he's going to judge them, he will judge them. You can take it to the bank. If he tells you judgment's coming, then judgment is coming. Because what happened was the non-Christians in these towns that Peter was writing to, they struggled with some false security about their sin. And in particular, they struggled with finding security in routine. So they were thinking this. They were thinking, well, you Christians are always telling us that judgment is coming, but I'm doing fine. You know, I'm just living my life. Nothing bad is happening to me. So because that's the way things had always gone, that was their routine, they found security in that. Nothing bad is going to happen. I'm doing just fine. But remember, with the story of the flood, which is what Peter talks about here, everything was going good until it wasn't anymore. In an instant, it starts raining. Before that, everybody thinks Noah is nuts. Remember, Noah was the one that God tells to build that ark because a flood is going to come. There'd never been a flood before. So as he's explaining this to people, they certainly think he's crazy. And they all think that they're doing fine. But then the rain starts to fall. And then they realize, uh-oh, this was true. God's keeping his word. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, or if you're here and you're a Christian, but you have an opportunity to interact with non-Christians and talk about spiritual things, this is a good question to ask from this passage. Are you trying to find spiritual safety in routine? Are you assuming that because everything seems to be going well for you, and it always has, that judgment isn't coming, that everything's going to keep going well for you, finding safety in that routine? Because what Peter's saying here is, if you're rejecting God, rest assured, you'll be judged. God is keeping his 2,000-year-old word to these angels. That's what Jesus is telling them. You guys remember how God said he was going to judge you? He really is. That was 2,000 years before Jesus says that to them. If he's going to uphold his word to them, he'll uphold it to us as well. So when God says he's going to judge, he's going to judge. This is where Peter brings the lesson into the present for his contemporaries. Look at chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. So he tells that story, and then he goes on to talk about this. Verse 3 of chapter 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So Peter notes here the fact that a lot of the Christians he's writing to, they came out of this lifestyle, this sinful lifestyle of the culture that they were a part of. But he tells them that just because they had experienced blessing and nothing had happened, they weren't judged yet. Look at what verse 5 says. This is what he ends on here. He says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Jesus, if you're rejecting him, he's going to be a judge. This judgment is coming. That's why he tells us the story about those angels. So non-Christians oftentimes will find security in routine. It's worked out for them fine so far. But they also find security oftentimes in numbers, which is what these folks were finding security in as well. Look at verse 4 again. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. So their position was the majority position. A bunch of folks in this culture were thinking, well, yeah, I participate in these sins, but everybody participates in these sins. They were so common that when they saw the Christians not doing them, they thought the Christians were weird. Like, wait, why aren't they doing this thing that we're doing? It's a good life that we lead in this particular sin. Why aren't they doing it? And eventually, the non-Christians get frustrated. It says they heap abuse on the Christians. So not only were they finding safety in routine, but they were finding security and safety in numbers. So look at verse 4 again. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But again, verse 5, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter's point here is there's no safety in numbers when it comes to sin. So again, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you interact with non-Christians, another good question, are you finding spiritual safety in numbers? You know, do you look at yourself and think, well, the things I do are basically the same as what everybody else does? That's a default position in cultures. Every culture thinks that. You measure your morality by everybody else's morality. It's easy to do that. But what Peter says here is that's not always the case. That doesn't guarantee safety. Look at the second half of verse 20. He says, in the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. So in the entire world of people, there were only 8 who were saved in the flood. There were only 8 that were doing it right. Everybody else was in the wrong. So no safety in numbers, no safety in routine. And again, what all of this shows is that Jesus is either our Savior or, this first part, our judge. And if he's our judge, then he's going to judge us. It's going to happen. But praise the Lord that Jesus didn't just come to be a judge. He didn't even primarily come to be a judge. Look at verse 19. Through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So here again, we see God's judgment. These angels are locked up and a flood is coming. that's going to destroy every human on the earth except for those eight people. So judgment. But it's not just about judgment. There's also this element of hope here where it talks about, it says, while the ark was being built. So that's the little piece of hope. So it's not just about judgment. God also designed a way to be saved. Jesus isn't just a judge. He's also a savior. Look at the rest of verse 20. In this ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. So Jesus isn't just a judge. He's also a savior. And this fits together beautifully what Peter's doing here. He wants to talk about judgment. So he talks about the flood, which makes sense. But then there's also this part of that story that's about redemption and salvation. So he talks about the ark. And then he links that picture of the ark to baptism. And he goes on to talk about baptism and how that's a symbol of salvation. So how is the story of the flood a symbol of baptism? Well, it's for this reason. Because water is a picture of judgment. And being lifted out of the water is a picture of salvation. So this is what it says in Romans 6 about baptism. Paul's talking about baptism. He says, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So that's the picture there, being buried with Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life, being given the life of Jesus Christ. So what happens when a human being is submerged in water and they stay there? You die, don't you? It's a picture of judgment. You can't stay underwater and live. But of course, baptism symbolizes that we don't stay there in Christ's death. We're united with him in his death, but then we're raised, we're resurrected. Look at verse 21. It says here, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're raised out of the grave, just like Noah and his family were. The judgment comes, and you're raised out of the water on that ark. And that's what baptism is a picture of. You're buried in the water, you're united to Jesus in his death, and then you're raised. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel. We're given two pictures of the gospel. The church has two pictures of the gospel from the Lord. One's the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate that next Sunday. And the other one is baptism, a beautiful picture of the gospel. But there's two things this passage teaches us about baptism. And briefly, we want to hit both these things because they're both important as we think about baptism. The first one is that physical baptism doesn't save you. If you're a Christian, your physical baptism did not save you. It wasn't part of that justification. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, physical baptism is really, really important. Those are the two things that we want to see. So this first one, physical baptism doesn't save you. There's nothing about the mechanism of baptism that makes you right before the Lord. So look at verse 21. It says this, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, or now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So when he says they're not the removal of dirt, he's talking about the physical part of baptism. It's not the act of going in water and being raised out that saves you. You know, that water just washes dirt off your body. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about how it saves you. It's not that physical action, not the mechanism of baptism. It's what it points to. It's a symbol of a spiritual reality that saves you. So it's just like a wedding ring. So when you get married, you're legally married to your spouse. And then you have a ring, most people do, that's a symbol of that. Well, if I lose this ring tomorrow, if I never wear this wedding ring again, I'm still married to Maria. This ring is a symbol, but that reality doesn't dissolve if I all of a sudden don't wear my ring. It's based on these other principles, these legal principles that the state recognizes, and the fact that we took a covenant before the Lord. And this ring is just a symbol of that. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a symbol of a spiritual reality, and it's the spiritual reality that saves you, not the physical baptism. Now, there are some churches that teach that baptism does help to save you. They'll teach that that's part of your justification, that you have to have faith in Christ plus baptism. Anytime you hear that kind of formula, to be saved, you have to have faith in Christ plus, that's a false gospel. That's your clue. Okay, wait a second. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's faith alone that justifies you. Let me show you where I get that in the Bible. You can flip here if you want, but you don't have to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. So it's on page, if you want to flip there, it's on page 1154. But again, you don't have to. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Paul says. He says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no advantage to you at all. And then we go down to verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated or cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, well, the interesting thing here, he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ isn't of advantage to you anymore. Here's the interesting thing about that. There's times in the New Testament where Paul tells people to be circumcised. He tells Timothy to be circumcised. So how does that work? In one place, he says, be circumcised. And in another, he says, if you're circumcised, you're cutting yourself off from Jesus. Here's the difference. There were false teachers in this church that said that salvation didn't come by faith alone. They said it comes by faith alone, plus you have to be circumcised. And if you want to be saved, you need both those things. Well, in that situation, Paul says, do not get circumcised, because that takes away from the gospel. He says that you lose the grace of Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Because as soon as you think salvation is faith plus something you do, you're not understanding grace anymore. It comes by faith alone. That's why this is so important to understand this. Baptism's important, but the physical act of baptism, it doesn't have anything to do with your justification as a Christian. That comes by faith alone. So that's crucial to understand. But we don't want to err on the other side either. Oftentimes we think that if something doesn't have to do with our salvation, then it's unimportant. We don't have to worry about it. So that would be like this. That would be like if you go in to see your doctor for your physical and you say, hey, just so you know, I eat a spoonful of dirt every day, usually in the morning. And the doctor says, okay, well, you shouldn't do that anymore. And then you say, well, is that going to kill me? And the doctor says, well, probably not. You know, a spoonful a day, you can probably still live. And then you say, okay, well, then I'm going to keep eating my spoonful of dirt a day. You know, well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? That's foolish. Just because it's not going to kill you physically, don't eat dirt. It's not good for you. Same thing with this. Just because baptism doesn't affect your physical, spiritual salvation, it's still important. So we don't want to throw it to the side and say, oh, okay, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, then take it or leave it. No, that's not the Bible's picture here. It's really important. So here, Peter talks about baptism now saves you. And again, he's not talking about physical baptism, but he's talking about this symbol that points to this spiritual reality. So it's important. In Acts, when a group of non-Christians hears Peter preach the gospel and they say, okay, what do we need to do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. And again, it's a symbol. It's not that the symbol is saving them, but it's part of obeying Jesus Christ. We even see it in Jesus' final words in the Gospel of Matthew, what's called the Great Commission, where he says, go and disciple all the nations. So convert people, see people become Christians, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the things that I told you about. So it's super important. Somebody becomes a Christian, Jesus tells you as the church, baptize that person. So it's part of walking in obedience to the Lord. This is one of the reasons that I'm your pastor, is for questions like this. Because some of you guys, as you hear me talk about baptism, you might think, man, have I been baptized? Maybe you haven't at all. Or maybe it's a situation where you think, well, maybe I was baptized, but what was the context? Did I understand what was going on? And now maybe think, oh, maybe that was a weird thing. If you have any questions about baptism, that's what I'm here for, is to interact with people. So a lot of the week, most of the week, I'm here. I'm extremely extroverted. It's the hardest thing about my job is usually I'm in this room. Even though there's next door, I like the windows here and the light and it's more open. So I sit in here. A lot of times I prop the door open if I can. And I study and I send emails and I meet people for lunch and stuff like that. But I always want to be interacting with more people. That's just the way I'm built. So if anybody wants to talk about baptism or anything, but thinking about this particular baptism, you can email me or call me. You can talk to me at the door. We can get lunch together, or you can just stop in. I have a black CRV. If that black CRV is parked out there, that means that I am in this building and probably want to talk to another human being. So you can stop by. You can even make up something to talk about just to try to serve me well. So anyway, there's that. And this isn't a decision to be made flippantly, the decision to be baptized, just like the decision to become a Christian. Jesus commands us, when he ran across people that were thinking about becoming Christians, he did the opposite of what our church culture oftentimes does, which is, oh yeah, come on, let's do it. Don't think too much about it, let's just do it. You know, here's all the good things about being a Christian. Don't ask me any hard questions. Don't ask me about what you'll have to give up, please. Let me just tell you the good things. Now let's do it before you change your mind. This is what Jesus said. He said, hold on, I hear you. You want to become a Christian? You need to count the cost. This is not easy. You are trading your life for me, to follow me. So you need to slow down and count the cost. It's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? But we understand this. Is there anything worse than when a college kid applies for a credit card and there's a ton of stuff in the fine print or a student loan and nobody tells him or her what it's going to mean for them in the future and so they just sign off on it? Because the adult at the bank is just like, oh yeah, this is going to work out great. Just sign on the dotted line. We don't want to do that, do we? No, we want to, just like Jesus did, we want to let people know Christian life's hard, okay? So make sure you know what it is you're doing. That's part of the process of deciding you want to be a Christian, deciding that you want to be baptized. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. There's a big earthly cost here. So what it means is when you decide to become a Christian, you don't get to live for yourself anymore. That's the decision you're making. You don't get to live for your family anymore. You don't get to live for your children anymore. You don't get to live for your job anymore. All those things are still a part of your life. And what you'll find is that as a Christian, you will actually love those people better because now you know what it's like to be loved by the Lord unconditionally. So when you can see that example, it's been easier for me to love my kids well as I think about the way the Lord loves me. So you love people better. It's not that you don't love them, but you don't get to live for those people anymore. I love Nora and Jude and Annie, who will be born in September, Lord willing, but I don't get to live my life for them, even though I feel that impulse. As a father, I don't get to do it. I live my life for Jesus, imperfectly, but that's what we're aiming for as Christians. That's what the gospel commands of you. So that's what you're saying when you decide to come to Christ. But again, we know it'll be worth it. When you decide to follow Jesus, he becomes your savior. He was your judge, but just like that, he's your savior. And you find yourself in that ark where when the waters of judgment are going to rise, when Jesus returns, you will be safe. That's worth trading anything for, isn't it? Anything in your life, trade it for that. That makes sense. You'll be saved. Jesus is your savior. So this is a reality about Jesus as we close. If a human continues in their sin and rejects him, he will be their judge. But if you follow him, place faith in him, he will be your savior. But those are the only two realities. That's what we get to pick from. But you might be thinking, okay, wait a second. Right now, I don't feel like it looks like I'm being saved. That was a problem that Peter was writing to also. These people were being persecuted. They were suffering. When the world looked at the church, they thought to themselves, wait, it doesn't look like those people are being saved. They look like the ones that are being judged. They're not having fun in these sins. They're not living for themselves the way that we get to. And you might be thinking that too. You might think, okay, I look a lot more like the person in the flood waters right now than I do the person on the ark. But he tells us that that's what this life will be like. We talked about that last week. The Christian gospel, it promises us blessing not in this life. It promises us blessing in the future life. So you might look like you're in that water, but here's our hope. Look at verse 6. It's the last verse in our passage. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Here's what he's talking about there. The gospel is preached to people who die. So the gospel gets preached, people believe it, and then they die. And the world says, wait, you're judged just like we are. You're in the ground. You're dead. You had a harder life maybe than I had as a non-Christian. You've been judged. You're not the one being saved. But what he tells us here is that we're going to be raised. So yeah, we're judged according to men, but the very last part of this verse, but we're made alive according to God in regard to the Spirit. And that's our hope. That's the Christian gospel, is that when you place faith in Jesus, that he's going to raise you on the last day. You'll be judged on this earth, and that's fine. This life is short. Feels long because we're in the middle of it, but it's short compared to eternity. When Jesus returns, if you're trusting in him, you're safe. You're on that ark. He becomes your savior, and that's where blessing comes in the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that Jesus isn't just our judge. You could have done that, and you would have been right to do that, Father, if you had just decided, okay, these humans I created to glorify me and obey me, they're all sinning, which we are. Every one of us is a sinner. You could have said, okay, I'm just going to scratch it. I'm not keeping anybody safe. I'm going to judge everybody. But by your grace and at great cost to yourself, you didn't do that. You decided to love us, and so you give us a chance, Father, to be saved and to become the humans we're supposed to be, which is humans that are glorifying you, that are plugged into relationship with you, where you're our Father and we're your children. So, Father, we pray that we would value that gospel, that we'd value the fact that Jesus pays for our sins, and that we don't have to try to clean ourselves up before we come to him. He tells us just the opposite. Come to me when you're weak. Come to me when you've recognized that you're a sinner and how much you need me. So, Father, we do that this morning. We come to him recognizing the fact that we're sinners, recognizing the fact that even as Christians, oftentimes we're disobedient. But, Father, we know that when we trust in Christ, that you overlook our sin, that he paid for it. So we just get an innocent verdict, even though we're really guilty. We thank you for the hope that that brings, for the hope of the gospel. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.